Good morning to all of you. It's a honor and a privilege to be able to share God's word today, and responsibility also. So I rejoice at this opportunity. We have been studying the book of Romans on Sunday afternoons. Couple changes in the announcement. We have been authorized to now study the book of Hebrews, starting not this Sunday, but a week from this Sunday. And the time is at 5:30 until further notice, 5:30 in the afternoon. So we have a pretty good group, actually, of young adults there. If you want to, but mainly if you're interested in studying the Word, we'll be going through the book of Hebrews, chapter by chapter and verse by verse. We invite you and we have a good time of fellowship and comments and questions. But as I said, we've been studying Romans, so in a sense, what I have today is something as we went through that. I said, well, this would be good to bring, if there's an opportunity, to the wider body, some of these things that could be shared, and that is what I brought here today. If you will notice in your bulletin, well, let me, before I get started in that, there was a dear brother that got up here quite a few Sundays ago, and he shocked a couple of us, or quite a few of us probably, by saying, there's a sinner in the pulpit, you know, go get security or something. No. But he was just saying that we are sinners, and that's a true statement. Of course, I'm a sinner also. I do like to add to that, though, as Paul did at the beginning to the letter of Romans, that, you know, called to be a saint, right? In the book of Ephesians, very beautifully put, that he chose us for the praise of the glory of his grace. So God is working in us. But again, I'm not here to say that, oh, I have all this together, so let me talk down at you guys and explain what you poor people don't understand. No, this is things that I've struggled with and want to know more about and seek to make a reality in my life. And so we'll all look together to God's word, and hopefully it'll be a blessing for me and for you also. As you can see in the bulletin, and well, before we proceed, let's pray then with that introduction. Dear God, we do thank you that you redeemed us and you gave us a new life. You, when we deserve nothing, you gave us sonship. You gave us grace. And we pray as we look into your word now, we thank you for your word because we need guidance, continuance guidance. We need to reread and recorrect and readjust. And as we go into your word today, we thank you for that. And we just pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand the things we're going to see in our minds from the Scripture, but also that the Holy Spirit would begin to engrave those and burn those into our hearts and remind us of those so that we could be putting those into practice in our lives. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. If you look in the bulletin real quick, there's 3 points, and you might say, what do they have to do with each other? Hopefully by the time I get done, you'll see how they maybe join up a little bit. But the first point is, where do we stand with grace? What is the status of grace? And Paul, in chapter 5 of Romans, has explained and taught and showed justification, such that he kind of summarizes when he gets to Romans chapter 5, verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. But as he goes on in this, he's a very, very deep, God gave him a deep understanding of the world, and God wants us to have a deep understanding of the world. That's why we have Genesis all the way through to Revelation. So he starts looking at historically where we're at now that he's talked about grace. And Romans 5:12 is in the middle of this where we pick up today. And let me also add this. We're going to be looking Romans 5, Romans 6, 7, and 8. And you might say, wow, we're going to cover all that. I'm going to jump around, jump a lot. And I'll be jumping over great parts of many chunks of verses as I go through. Whenever anyone does that, be aware, be careful, go back, make sure they didn't just pull out what they wanted and leave out the other things that were there, and then hopefully you do that and you'll find. I'm trying to keep with what I see a thread and a main subject that's developed through here, and so we'll be going through the verses and skipping over others. And I'll try not to cough. So Romans 5:12, looking at the historical perspective. He says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So in this historical perspective and understanding, Paul begins, of course, with Adam. One man, he makes one decision, if you wish, on the spur of the moment, and brought sin into the world. And from there it went, and sin spread to all men because all sinned. And even though it's not the main subject today, I'd like to point out that this verse is taken out of context and is not read carefully what it says. It's not saying here that Adam sinned and all of a sudden butterflies and alligators and whales started dying and sin came into the world. It's very clear. It says, and death through sin, so death spread to all men. It's talking about death spreading to men because all sinned. Okay, it was not a biological change that affected the whole world. Forgive me that we point that out, but it would get us off point if we're not seeing. No, it's death spreading to all men. Men sin. Interesting, because Paul here says, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. As a good Jewish scholar, he says, well, how can we say there's sin if the law is not there yet? There's actually some rabbis that argue that the law was preexistent, but I'll let them handle that one. But Paul is kind of saying here, but what I do see is they died, so there must have been sin, right? Not only that, if you go back to Romans chapter 1 and 2, he explains that God has revealed himself in creation and in man's consciousness, and so there is a guilt. And a guilt for sin and death spreads. So this went out, and it was so powerful and contagious, and it went to all men, all sin, and it went everywhere. We can certainly look around our generation today and see how sin just extends and gets worse and multiplies and does things that are weirder and dangerous and scary and keeps going. And we cannot. We certainly understand the multiplication of sin in men around us. But in Romans chapter 5, jumping to verse 19, it says, for as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one many will be made righteous. And of course the one he's talking about is Christ. And through him many will be made righteous. And then verse 20, a little bit counterintuitive to us, is the law came in so that the transgression would increase. A lot of us are training and thought processes, wow, if we had the law, then everybody would understand what they're supposed to do and we would get better. And Paul says, no, it didn't work out that way. They introduced the law and transgression increased. And a little bit later, we'll actually see one of the reasons that that was the case. So introduced the law and transgression increased. So sin grows, it passes to all people, it increases. And Paul's perspective on grace, which is what we want today, is how do you measure the quantity of it? But if we imagine it as a big pile of sin, and that mountain has grown and grown, and there's piled in there all the sins of all the world, of all time, of all men, and then he says, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So grace is, if we would have to say, it's a larger mountain, and it abounds even more than that mountain of sin there. So this is the perspective that we have. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that is where we stand with grace. That is what we have in grace. And this this has two things, and one of those will apply to you. First of all, if you have not in your life said, I really need to get back in a relationship with God because he created you, I need to straighten my life out with God. But maybe you're saying, oh, wow, I've done so much stuff and I've messed things up so bad. Be assured here as we look at this huge mountain of abundant grace that there's God's grace is for the whole world. He's got it, and everything you've done is included in there too. There's grace for you to say, Lord, even though I've done all of this, and we're going to talk about the sin being resulting in death a little more, but please understand that it's there, that big mountain, the abundant, overabundant grace to handle whatever you've done in your life. You can come to him, and he will accept you, and he will put you in the family, and he will work to live through your life, as we're going to see. Another thing is actually similar. Maybe you're a believer. But if you take an honest appraisal, you'd say, you know, I kind of really diddle-daddling with this. I haven't really been serious about, wow, what am I supposed to do to follow the Lord? And what about sin in my life? I've kind of, you know, happy with, oh, I can have a little bit of it. After all, there's grace and so forth. But understand that God's grace is abundant. So no matter how many times you've tried and failed and, you know, promises that you made that you never kept to God, you know, he's there with grace and can say, let's do a fresh start. So we want to keep that in mind as we go. And from there we pass to the second section, which I have titled Grace Obliged Questions. And we have two of them, actually. There's probably more, but two main questions. I've titled this Grace Obliged Questions because, unfortunately, in the Christian world, there's a lot of people that would counterpose, put one against the other. We want to talk about grace, then let's not talk about how we're supposed to live our lives. It's kind of like, oh, that's contrary. But Paul doesn't see it that way. Paul sees it that, oh, because there is grace. And so let's take a read here in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So Paul says, no, it brings us to that question. He's the one that brings the question up. I don't know if there's a bigger proponent and exponent of grace than Paul, at least as we look in the New Testament. He's like the champion of grace, but yet he says, hey, we're going to just live in sin that sin may abound. Can we talk about how we're supposed to live our lives? And he say, no, let's not live, definitely not live in sin because grace abounds. I worked with a lot of young people in Mexico for many years, our ministry, and I gave them the example there, some spoiled kid that maybe his dad has so many billions of dollars, he rents us a fancy hotel suite that probably the bill on that hotel for a week is more than you and I have paid for our house. But not only that, he gets there and he decides to have a ruckus and he puts the couch on fire and breaks the windows and throws the furniture and totally makes a disaster. And the bill comes out, and of course it's a lot more than it was for just 1 week of stay. But his dad is so rich and has so much money that he doesn't even say, hey, son, what was this X amount of dollars for over here at such and such a city? You know, and is that the way we want to live? We have a father that has that much grace, but is that the way we want to live? And so Paul asks a question, and it's amazing how God communicated. Obviously, God is the Word, right? And just the communication here, Paul, he didn't have what we have today. You know, we're going to have this live meeting, and if you have a question, type it in the chat or raise your hand, and we'll have you address the question to the group, and we'll answer it, and didn't have that. But God had sent him out and with a lot of love, and he had spent hours and hours and days and nights talking to people, and it says debating and discussing and proving that Jesus is the Christ. So based on that, he kind of knew ahead of time. When he said something, what people might ask as a follow-up, God was working in him. So he says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? And some of us today, if we were honest, if we haven't reviewed this recently, might say, died to sin? When did that happen? I don't remember. I didn't sign up for that. No, but he's saying, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And again, would say, what? This is kind of foreign to me, perhaps, no? And one of the things, and I want to say, when I started out, and I actually got early start, even 15 years old, going out saying, seriously trying to share the gospel with people. But later on, as I went to share with young people in Mexico City, I didn't know anything. The Lord knew that, but I didn't know anything. I just knew I have something that they need. And then God has had to teach me slowly but surely, and I admit to being a slow learner, but a few decades will work wonders with slow learners. So, but if you read this on a simplistic view, baptism, oh, it's talking about baptism in water. Well, surprise, surprise, if we go to the word baptized or baptize in Greek that's here, it doesn't mention water. It's not included in the definition. The term just means immersed. Okay, and obviously there's people that say, well, it's dipped or immersed, but anyway, that's a whole other discussion we don't need to get into. But immersed, And so what are we immersed in? And if the Bible doesn't clarify, if the text of Scripture doesn't clarify, we're on pretty safe territory 95% of the time to assume we're talking about immersion in water. But in this particular case, it says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into, immersed into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death, have been immersed into his death? And that is the correct and literal meaning of this, but we'll look at some more scriptures and understand that. So he proceeds and he says, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So here in verse 5, we can see united with him in the likeness of his death, the idea immersed in his death. So Paul does this, and again, he asks a question, don't you know that? And the reason he asks, don't you know that, is let me explain it to you to make sure you know it well, right? And that's where we're at today. So going on to the definition of baptized, which I think is important to understand, if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, we'll see another usage of this. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So again, here, baptized in, immersed in, it's a little bit tricky because we say, oh, well, there's H2O in those clouds. No, there is some water there. And then there's these walls of water. But the scripture again says they're baptized into Moses. They were enveloped in Moses, and they started that great journey with Moses and the workings of God through Moses. Moving on forward a couple of chapters in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So we have been immersed, but into a body. And most of you, surprise, surprise, you've been immersed into Mountain Christian Church and the fellowship here and the fellow believers, and we're here all immersed one in another. Sometimes I'm sure you're ready to jump out and go somewhere else. That's part of the life in the body, no? But immersed here, we're baptized into one body, put here, enveloped in the body to serve God. It's so then moving on one more reference in Galatians 3:27, it says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself to Christ. With Christ. So again, the baptism here is into Christ. Nothing doesn't have to do with water. Again, we can very properly symbolize that by a water baptism and immersion. That's true. But what the text is saying here, we're baptized into Christ, or as Paul said here, we've been baptized into Christ, into his death. You know? But moving on, and here's a very important scripture. And this is kind of a long passage, and it's not a direct... you have to kind of, is that what it's talking about? So we're going to read the whole thing, and I'll share my thoughts about what it's saying here. So we go back to Mark chapter 10. We're going to read quite a few verses, starting in verse 32. And the scene here, well, let me read verse 32 and then comment about it a little bit. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside. Let's stop right there. So what's going on here? Why are they amazed and why are they fearful? Well, when Jesus starts going back to Jerusalem, at one point they're saying, they're going to kill you. They've said they're going to kill you. Why do you want to go back and get killed? You know, so like they're afraid. What's going to happen? They're going into a dangerous situation, right? And so they were fearful, but he's determined. And actually, if we read, understand this well, I think he's leading the pack. He's going forward. He's determined, and he's happy. He's obviously burdened by what he's going to do on the cross. But he says, I'm going to do this. I've been looking forward to this. No, they're amazed. But in the middle of that, it's picking up again in verse 32, and again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. Or you could say it's a confused situation. Why is he insisting and going in without apparently not thinking about, you could say not thinking about a lot. He's going into this danger, and I'm afraid. And he said, well, hey, let me tell you what's happening. It's not that I don't know what's going to happen. It's not that I don't know that I think it's going to be a great thing that's going to happen in the sense people are going to rejoice and accept me and all that, okay? But he says, tell him what was going to happen to him, continuing in verse 33, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priest and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." So Jesus saying, let me explain. This is what's happening. I know what's happening. It's not going to be a surprise to me. I know what's happening. I know why we're going. There's fear, but yet God has a program. No, humanly you could fear, but God has a program. And that program is I will be killed, but on the third day I will resurrect. And Peter, you notice how Peter gets a bad rap in Scripture? He kind of gets in a lot of situations. And now we get to share because now it's James and John, okay? And they're like us. Right? God is trying to tell us something, and we, instead of listening to what he's trying to teach us at that moment in that situation, we're like, oh, God, by the way, no? And we'd like to talk about someone else, something else. And of course, he's patient, but yet determined in what he's teaching us. So James and John are that way today in this passage. No? James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus saying, maybe they were the diehard optimists because the others are scared, but here they're very optimistic. And say, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. So they've imagined, hey, we're going to go in. We're going to have this triumphant entry. We're going to set up the kingdom, and let's make sure we got good places. You know, we've been following you down all these dirty roads and everything, you know. And we left our mama to follow you, God, follow you, Lord, you know. And give us that. And Jesus is like, you're not listening to what I'm saying, basically, right? In verse 38, but Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. And he returns to what he's trying to teach the disciples at that moment, right? You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? They said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to him, the cup that I drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized. At this point, we know that Jesus has already been baptized in water, right, by John the Baptist. And since he is God himself and the whole Godhead is in him, he's not going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Here he is referring to the death as a baptism. There's the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with. And he says, okay, you know, again, they're saying it without understanding, but he says, yeah, that's right. You're going to be baptized with that baptism. And one more reference to this is in Luke chapter 12, verse 49. I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. And so that baptism kind of echoes what we see in John 17 before the crucifixion, that, you know, if this cup can pass from me, he's distressed, but yet at the same time I want to wait till this is accomplished. So there is the baptism. How is it that we're baptized and share in that, getting back to what Romans says, we're baptized into Christ Jesus, we're baptized into his death. And I think the part of Scripture that best explains this, and I've shared it previously in worship, and I believe it's been shared by one or two other people in that context, is back in Isaiah chapter 53. In verse 4, he's looking forward to Christ dying for us on the cross. In verse Isaiah 53, 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And we can look in the Gospels, those who were his enemies when he's hanging on the cross, and they go by, and I won't quote verbatim, but basically, hey, you know, you say you're the Son of God, well, how about if God gets you down from there? Kind of implying, oh, you think you got it all together, huh? Apparently God doesn't agree with you. He's pretty upset with you, and, you know, look at all you said, you know, you're not for real, and so forth. You know, they esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And it's interesting and important to note that that is actually true. Because God punishes Jesus on the cross for what we deserve. So that is going on there. But again, the response is for us as believers should be the response that Isaiah gives in 53:5, which says, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was crushed for Steve Surfoss's transgressions. He was crushed for my iniquities. And the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are all healed. This is the baptism in death, the being immersed in the death and saying, I see you there on the cross, Lord. I know you went, but I'm the one that should have been there. I'm the one that should have been lashed. I'm the one that should have had the crown of thorn. I'm the one that should have had the nails in the hands and the feet for the sins that I've done and the transgressions I've done. I'm the one that should have had the spear in my side and die of a burst heart out of sadness and unable to breathe there on the cross and turn in my spirit. That's what I deserve. So I am immersed in the baptism and in the baptism of death with Christ because I know he did it for me. Romans 6:4, then getting back, and again, study them over. I'm not dogmatic about any of these things that I feel and see there. Romans 6:4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we all shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And moving on to Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. That is where we're baptized in his death, crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. There's a dear preacher in Mexico, that I had the privilege when I was actually doing the count, I think I was maybe 12, 13, 14, and saw him out evangelizing. And he would get out, he had a big old Bible, and he would go out to people who never read the Bible before, big print, and he'd say, hey, can you read to me what it says right here? And he would have them hold the Bible up or have him read the verse, and then he'd say. But talking about this, he would say, you know what? No matter how bad of a drunkard you were, how many times you drank, and how often you showed up at the bar, when you die, the next day you will not be drinking. When you die, the next day you're not going to be at that tavern. And you may be a womanizer and have women, always chasing after women and have all these women. But the day you die, the next day, you won't be chasing after any women. You won't be hanging out with other women. And so Paul is saying, he who has died is freed from sin. That's the kind of freedom that we should have when we come and say, Lord, I die. I am baptized with you. And it's a work of God in our lives. It's not just that we do that, no? So in 2 Corinthians 5:14 is this same idea. Again, Paul wrote also Corinthians, but he expresses in different words the same idea. 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So we see here this baptism in death. And I don't want to say that we have to understand certain things to be a Christian or to become a Christian. But I think as we walk with the Lord and he deals with us in our life as believers, I think he does want to get us to the point where we realize I was a sinner and my sins deserve death. And God made that judgment, and he went to a cross and died in my place. And when I accept Christ, I'm accepting that that was a correct verdict. I'm accepting that I had that guilt, and that was the correct payment for guilt, and that is a fact. So we accept that, and I think God wants us to bring us to that point. So as we do that, we're saying the payment, the value, and this he'll work with this as we go forward, but the judgment of sin, the value of sin, the end result of sin is death. If we're believers and understanding what Christ has done for us, that is where we're at. But there's a second grace-obliged question, and we pick this up here, and it's regarding the law in Romans 6:14. And Paul has a way of introducing something almost with a shock value and then going and explaining it to us. But again, he has dealt in Romans quite a lot with the law up to this point. So he gets to Romans 6:14. And so this is the second question. Now that we've been justified by faith, now that we see there's this mountain of abundant grace. And so he says in 6:14, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Okay, you're not under the law, you're under grace. And again, you might say, what? And that would be a good reason to go back and study Romans, what's previous to this and what's here and what follows. But verse 15, again, the obliged question. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Okay. Hey, we're not under the law. We have this grace. Do we stop? Can we go ahead and sin? And he says, may it never be. And he gives a second reason in verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? So he's talking about here, this is a slavery. This is an obedience. What kind of obedience do you want? Okay, and again, the options, option A, okay, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. Moving on to Romans 6:17, he continues to work with this and says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, having been freed from sin, died to sin, and being freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And going on to explain a little more, Paul says in Romans 6, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Why does Paul say, I talk in human terms? Because he's like, okay, I know you guys were sinners, and I really should not be reminding you of those days and those actions. But just as you back then used to say, hey, what are we going to do Friday night? Or what can we do to get even with this guy? Or, you know, hey, nobody's watching. What will we do? Just as you did that, presented your bodies to unrighteousness, he says, now I want you to present your bodies to righteousness. And that is why he says, forgive me for speaking in human terms, but just think about that. No, he wanted to remind us of that. But here he talks about now, and in Romans there is, in this section, there is two things mentioned, because Paul does mention things, concrete things that we should do, and he mentioned things that God does. It's not one or the other. They're the two of them together. So that's why here he's exhorting, just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. So he says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were, this is Romans 6:20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. One of the advantages, if there's any wisdom in age, and I've lived a while, enough to get the discounts, that counts, no? But the advantage of age is we're no longer like some young people saying, hey, you should take this road because they say it goes this way, or you should take this road because they say it goes this way. I have lived and seen people make decisions for Christ, to fall away from Christ, to come to Christ, and down. And I've seen them play out, some of them, the people, to the point where they have now passed. You say, well, that's how that worked out in his life, right? So he's saying, what was the outcome? I say that to say, I think that sin is death, and I say in three ways. Obviously, we have the eternal damnation and death because of our sin. We're going to die a physical death because of sin. But there is another aspect, and I think is we if we did not have sin, we would live and have abundance and joy and things the way God made in life to bless us. And we have sin. Instead of that, we find death and meaninglessness and emptiness and death in that sense. So Paul's asking us to reflect here. What do you get out of that sin? The outcome of those things is death. So again, he said, you have been baptized into Christ's death because you said sin deserves the judgment of death. And you see working out in your lives that that's death. And so, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. is the thing the benefit that you get. On one hand, the benefit is death. The other hand is eternal life. And here again, and sorry if I correct some things as we go along here, but here we come to a verse that has been taken out of context, perhaps for good purposes, but totally out of context, and we need to put it back into context, at least this morning. And that's the verse here in Romans 6:23, which says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And the reason I say we take it out of context is, yeah, that's put that on your witness list, no? You actually jump from Romans 3:23, "For all of sin come short of the glory of God," over to Romans 6:23, you know, "The wages of sin is death." But where does Paul put the verse? When is he giving it? Who's he trying to talk to about this? He's trying to talk to believers that have been justified by grace, all right, that are living, and they're saying, how are we supposed to live? So he says, in your life, in answering that question of how shall we continue sinning because there's this big, superabundant amount of grace, in answering that, we should remember the wages of sin is death. Do I want to invest and continue and diddle-dab and I need a little bit right here just to keep life interesting? Or do I understand that wages of that is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord? So that is the baptism in his death, our understanding of sin. So what Paul is really doing here in, we talk about the word faith and the word faithful. Unfortunately, as Christians, sometimes we say, oh, I made my profession of faith. And faithfulness is saying, I believe this. So faithfulness is I'm living like it's true, right? So if we're going to be faithful, we understand what we have said and understand about sin. Being faithful is I'm going to live that way. And then Romans 6:23 then is a good reminder. You know, that's the wages of that sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that brings us to the third and final section. Not done yet, but final section. And the final section is Christianity just a rebranding of the same realities and challenges? What do I mean by that? First of all, this is a question of a skeptic, or it is a skeptical question. Can Christians ask skeptical questions? We should ask skeptical questions to make sure we've understood. So isn't this the same as every other? What do I refer to? We have all kinds of religion, Eastern religions, modern religions, and so forth. All the gamut of religions, but one of the things they might all have in common is there's this code of conduct. There's certain things that you should do and certain things that you should not do. And it varies, you know, from one to the other, all this down, right? But they have a code of conduct. And then in all of those, it's quite common also that they find that, well, I didn't exactly live to the code of conduct, no? And then what do we do about it? And some of them, they might say, well, you need to go climb a mountain. Other ones, you need to lash yourself. Or other ones, you need to, you know, do meditation or, you know, count so many prayer beads or all kinds of responses to that. And it's kind of like, okay, we'll try harder the next time, no? Keep insisting and just with your own will. And so the question is, when we talk about Christianity, are we the same type of thing and we just have different phrases to describe it? Or is there something essentially different in our Christian life? And, of course, my understanding of Scripture, and I hope to share with you today, is that it's different. And let's see why it's different. Moving on to Romans chapter 7, verse 6. "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we may serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." And when it says here in the newness of the Spirit, it's not that, oh, we have a different spirit now ourselves. Talking about the Spirit of God, newness in the of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And then with that, we move on to Romans chapter 8. And he begins to talk about this. And this is why Christianity, if we understand it correctly and say, Lord, I want to live that in my life and have it be a reality, is different. Romans 1:8-1, "Therefore that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." Now it's a translator's call here, but if you notice, law in both of those cases has a lowercase l. I like that. He's saying neither one of those refer to the law of Moses. It's the principle or the normal working of the law of The law of the Spirit of life in Christ, the normal working, the normal way that the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus works, compared to the normal way of working, or the law, lowercase, of sin and death, the way that works. So we're by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and it set us free from the other. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Here, the translator, again, the translator makes the call, and although not the final call, right? But for what the law, in its capital L, and he is referring here to the law of Moses. Okay, the law was introduced, but what it could not do. Great law. Paul points that out, and he says, oh, that's a great and wonderful law, and he has all these things to say about the law. Only one problem. I can't. Stephen Serfoss can't follow that. I just can't keep up with it. I can't meet those requirements. That's the problem. Of course, there's no one that can meet those requirements, the weakness of the flesh. So that doesn't work. Instead of reducing sin, it increased sin when that was introduced. But what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. And I'm in Romans 8:2, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So when Jesus Christ came, he condemned sin in the flesh. Moving on to Romans 8:4, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So Christians are not just pull yourself up by your bootstraps, try a little harder, don't do it again, right? There's the Spirit of, what does it say right here? Not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. So this is the different. It's God that's in us, in the Spirit. Moving on to verse number, Romans 8:9, jumping a couple verses. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Very strong statements here that God makes through Paul. The first one, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, there's a reality of that. Okay, you're not in the flesh but you're in the Spirit. In the second one, he's saying you cannot fake this. All right, you can't just say I'm going to follow that guy. He's a really good Christian. He says, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So the reality of Christ in our lives is the center of how we're going to not continue to sin so that grace may abound, that we'll live differently, that we have this different conduct. It's all a product of and a result of grace. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. We died to sin, and we say, I'm crucified the old man, crucified the body, it's dead in that, but the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Romans 8:11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Okay. If the Spirit of him who raised, but he said, the only way you can be a Christian is have the Spirit in you. You can't do it without that. You don't belong to Christ. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, well, there's theological discussions about, did the Holy Spirit raise Jesus from the dead, or was it God the Father that raised Jesus from the dead, or did Jesus just raise from the dead because he's God himself? And we don't have to go into that. All he's saying is the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. If that same Spirit dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. He's not talking about the new life and the resurrection. While we're here in a body that's mortal, it's eventually going to die. But meantime, the Spirit gives life to that mortal body through his Spirit who dwells in you. And every time I see that, it just to me goes hand in hand with Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. So we'll flip over there. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, he's talking about Jesus, you nailed to a cross, by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. We had actually a military, at least one military person in the congregation in earlier service. So they had a, you know, they're fairly good military regiment. There are some Roman guards and standing guide. We're going to make sure no one, they didn't realize that they were talking about a resurrection, but no one steals the body. But you could have had the best armament, electronic detection, drones, all you wish, okay, there. But it says it was impossible for him to be held in his power. And that's the power. If the Holy Spirit is in us, then the Holy Spirit will give life to our mortal bodies, the power of God in that, the power of the Spirit. And it says it's the same. John also talks of this. We go over to John chapter, and Jesus talks about this, and it's recorded in John. Chapter 7, verse 38 and 39. He says, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the life that Jesus put out there, where we have from our innermost being flows rivers of living water. He says, after I've gone to the Father, and again, we could do a long study about that, but he had not been glorified yet. Once he's glorified, he sends the Spirit, and the Spirit is in us. So we're true believers. So how do we follow? How do we live for Christ instead of living for the other? Don't fake it, okay? It doesn't work. And if you haven't seen that really working in your life, you're probably just kind of like holding back and not letting go if you've truly been born again. If you have any doubt, say, God, I really need your Spirit to be able to follow you, right? But just say, God, I've been resisting what you want to do in my life with the Holy Spirit, and I want to be out of the way. I want to stop hindering. I want to let that happen. I want your Spirit to be as rivers of living water flowing out from me, as I said this morning, sort of splash on some of those people around me. They might get it too, right? And that you could see the fruit of the Spirit in my life. And finally, going to Romans 8, 13 and 14 for our final text today. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So it's not us doing it. The life is the Spirit that infuses the life. Paul, again, as I pointed out, would say, hey, don't do this and don't do that. But here it's saying in verse 13, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body. So the Holy Spirit's even helping us put to death the works of the body, so that then the Holy Spirit can live the fruits of the Holy Spirit in us. For all of those being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And again, I just want in the end, if you happen to be here this morning and you say, well, I've never really had understood all of that, but I know that I don't have that kind of relationship with God. There's that super abundant grace there. And you can say, God, I accept that I'm a sinner. I accept that I'm in rebellion to you, and I want to repent, and I want to come into you and have you work into my life. And I or any other people would be glad to talk to you after the service about that. But if you're a believer, look at it and say, Lord, this is what James says, no, like looking into a mirror. Do we see this in our lives, or do we need to say, hey, Lord, I really need your Spirit. I've been trying. And it gets tiring when we try ourselves, no? And I've been trying, but it's just your Spirit in me, and I want you to work in my life in a greater way. And forgive me for being blocking that and interfering with that. Dear God, we do thank you for your word today. We thank you for what it tells us about our relationship with you. And we pray, as we've understood these things, dear Lord, that now our minds would continue to understand them, perhaps a little more as we think through them, that we would remember them in our minds. But more importantly, dear Lord, as we see the work of the Spirit, we pray that we would give room in our lives, especially, and be less dependent on what we do, and just really get out of the way and let your Holy Spirit guide us. Let your Holy Spirit put to death. When the Holy Spirit convicts us that something we're doing may not be agreeable to God, give us the strength in the Holy Spirit to just say, I'd rather not go down that road. I'd rather not do that thing. Let us be dedicated to you and work those rivers of living water in our life, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, and we thank you. Amen.